So the Bible reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made into human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
How's that? Let's pray before I get into it. Father God, we thank you for bringing us here, for gathering us as a family, as a community of faith around just the glory of your son Jesus, who we read about and we're going to speak about tonight through this amazing passage in Philippians. Lord, by your grace, I pray that I would be able to bring something that can nurture and transform our hearts tonight as we open up your word. Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've noticed lately that I'm someone who pretty much always has a song stuck in my head. Is there anyone else here like that? Like always? Like I go surfing and I just realize I've got a song playing in my head the entire time. If you're having a conversation with me and you see my fingers tapping, that's not a good sign. It means that in my head, I'm literally singing a song and tapping along to it. The problem is Eliza she's taken on mainly music, which is a ministry we do to moms from our community. So she's had to learn all of the songs for that. So those preschool age songs have been playing on repeat in our house. And so when I I'll be going out for a walk or run or something, the song that goes through my mind at the moment is a great song about a hippopotamus. It says, hip, 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 hippopotamus. Hip, hip, hooray, God made all of us. It's so damn catchy. And it just cycles through my head non-stop. Tonight we reach the kind of center point, the climax of the book of Philippians. And actually, the letter Paul writes to the church in Philippi climaxes with what most kind of scholars and people who know stuff about the Bible would agree is a song. It's a hymn that the early church sung, so that no matter what, they could know and remember and repeat and sing the gospel of Jesus. It's as if Paul is saying to us, like, if you forget everything else I say in the letter to the Philippians, just remember this song. Let it go around and around and around and around in your head. And so, as I said, like, we've preached on it a bit, but it makes sense to preach on it some more, to drill this into our minds, to let this song, this story shape us, shape the way that we live out our lives for Jesus. It is a beautiful song. If you've been around church for a little while, There probably is a song that you've attached to it that we used to sing, and you'll know where the clap comes in. So I'm going to read out the song part again. And if you know the song I'm talking about, you know the one, you'll know where the two claps come in. And this will be a test of who's been around church for a long time. But let's read out this amazing song. You'll see it in your Bibles, set apart from the rest, kind of written, kind of indented into the page. But from verse 6, it says this. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, L. And some of you knew it. Thank you, Tim. There you go. Go on YouTube it later. Look it up. So there is a song that we used to sing with the words of this passage. Now, first glimpse, you think, wow, this song is just all about Jesus. But it's also a song that is about us. If you look at the preface to the passage, Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. So yes, this is a song, this is a hymn about Jesus, who is in very nature God and in very nature man. There are some huge kind of lofty theological ideas. People have said that this is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. It contains some of the hugest, craziest concepts to wrap our minds around about the nature and the being of Jesus. And yet it is also a song about us. For Paul, theology was never kind of abstract. It was never detached from human life. But its purpose was always connected to kind of the trenches of everyday life, living out our faith, our walk with Jesus. And so ultimately, this passage about Jesus is also about our relationships with one another. In your relationships, have the same mindset about Jesus. This passage, which is so lofty in its theology, plays itself out in the midst of our community here. This passage, which talks about the triune God coming down in the person of Jesus in the incarnation, kind of actually lands where we heard the kind of Stanton sharing about giving up our status, giving up our gifts, giving up our kind of home, using what we have for the sake of others. It is a lofty passage, and we're going to explore the theology of this passage tonight. But where it lands is in the kind of nitty-gritty of day-to-day relationships, living out faith in community. So let's work our way through the passage, through these big ideas, and then come back at the end to kind of land where this kind of plays out in our day-to-day lives. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Verse 6, the start of the hymn, the start of the song, who being in very nature God. What does it mean for Jesus to be in very nature God? When you look at Jesus, when you read about his life in the Gospels, you are actually encountering the Creator God, Yahweh in flesh. Jesus shares, has the very essence of God. They are of one being. As Jesus says in John chapter 9, I and the Father are one. And he doesn't mean that in kind of just a vague spiritual sense, like me and God are tight, me and God like a one. He means quite literally, we are one, of the same being, of the same essence. He goes on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in John 14. If you've laid eyes on the incarnate Son of God, you have seen the Father in flesh. Two persons, three persons we know of the Trinity, but they are one. Crazy stuff. That means that Jesus is owed, has rights to all of the same honor, all of the same power, all the same glory, praise, worship that God deserves. It is his by right. Note where this kind of passage takes place in the poem. What Paul is saying about Jesus here is not just talking about the kind of incarnate, in flesh Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. This comes before he's born, before he takes on the nature of man. This is who Jesus is, was, and always has been, eternally backwards and eternally forwards, if that even is a thing. Jesus has always been, he always is, he has always existed as one being with God, part of the Trinity. But he didn't consider that equality, that oneness with God, something to be used to his own advantage. So everything that he had a right to, all that honor, all that power, all that glory, everything that was his by right, he didn't see that as something to be. The word advantage literally means to seize. It was the old Greek word for robbery, to take. He didn't see it as something to be taken and used to puff up, to glorify, to exalt himself. Rather, he saw all of that as something to be used for the good of others. He did not exploit his power, but instead chose to give it up. Now, I've always been confused by billionaires. I was looking at a list of the top 10 billionaires. These guys have 100, there was one lady in the top 10, but $100 billion, some of them. Surely, what can you do with $100 billion that you can't do with $1 billion? You know what I mean? What Alex has actually... cure cancer, hopefully, just throw heaps and heaps of money into it. Now, Bill Gates, to his credit, is giving away 99% of his fortune, and that was Warren Buffett's plan as well. I did read a bit more. But I just have never understood how billionaires kind of hold on to so much wealth and don't just give it away as soon as they get it. But I guess part of it is this idea that somehow it's theirs. They've earned it. The assets are under their name. They have a right to them. Jesus had a right to everything that God did. All glory, all power. He is the one who is worthy of our worship and praise, yet he did not see it as something to be grasped and taken hold of for himself. Verse 7, but rather he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. It's just one word in Greek, kenosis, and it just means to empty, to pour out. Jesus poured out his power, poured out his might. He emptied himself. He gave it all away by taking the nature, the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is where this passage just gets so wild and people debate what this means for the last two millennia. But let's keep it simple. The passage says Jesus is in very nature God. And then in the next verse, the next stanza of the poem, the song, it says he is in very nature a servant in the human likeness. He is in very nature God. He is in very nature man. When Jesus comes and takes on flesh in the incarnation, that's just the kind of theological word for when Jesus, who has existed eternally, who was there with God creating the universe, when he takes on flesh, when he is born as a baby in that manger, what is he doing? He is emptying himself, pouring himself out. This is the all-present God, fixing himself to one time and place, being constrained by a body. This is the all-knowing God becoming a baby. You know, we have this idea that Jesus kind of walked around, but that he was God, so he must know everything. So then when he asks, like, the parents of a sick girl, how long has she been like this? We think, like, well, he knows because he's God. But he's just saying that for our kind of, I don't know, learning or something like that. No, like, Jesus just didn't know. He actually poured himself out. He became fully human. Like, he learnt how to be a carpenter. Like, there was a point at time where, like, Begsy could have taught Jesus something about carpentry. Begsy, if you don't know him, very good wood turner. But isn't that wild? Like, we find Jesus as a boy in the temple. What is he doing? He's sitting at the feet of the teachers of the law, learning scripture. In the incarnation, God, in the person of Jesus, pours himself out, the all-present God fixed into one body, one time and place. The all-knowing God becomes a learner. The all-powerful God becomes one of the most powerless people, born as a baby in a manger to poor parents in a fairly unknown town. Not as a king, not in a palace, but in the back of an inn. Jesus empties himself completely. But the poem keeps going. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, when you look at this as a poem, and even in the kind of old translations, where we have our verses 6, 7, 8, they're kind of the stanzas, and they all have the same kind of amount of words. They kind of have a flow to it, but the flow of the poem is broken in that little line, even death on a cross, almost as if to draw our attention to what is going on here. You know, we've had 2,000 years of talking about the cross. Like, we wear crosses on our necks. We see them on churches, on schools. We see them everywhere. We've lost any sense of what this symbol, what this word meant in that culture. Roman society was very much an honor-shame culture. You might have heard of that before. We don't really understand it today because it's not how our society works. But let's just say this, like, honor was what you pursued in life. Not success, not power, but honor was the thing you chased after. And likewise, the greatest fear anyone had was shame. Bringing shame upon their family. And in Rome, in the kind of Roman civilization, the epitome of shame was to be crucified on a cross. If you're a citizen of Rome, it didn't matter how bad your crime was. Apart from high treason, you could never be hung on a cross. Such was its shame. If you murdered dozens of people, you would not be put and hung up on a cross. Not necessarily because it was the most excruciating death, which it probably was, but I'm sure they could have done worse, but because of the shame attached to it. Jesus becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. When it says obedient there, that means that this is not something forced upon Jesus. This is something that Jesus chose to do. He continued to pour himself out, not only in the incarnation, not only in the giving up of his kind of divine status, but even in dying the most shameful possible death imaginable. It wasn't only shameful in Roman culture. It was also incredibly shameful in Jewish culture. In fact, Moses once said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." In other words, when Jewish people saw anyone hanging on a Roman cross, they believed that they were cursed, abandoned, forgotten by God. Jesus emptied himself. He became nothing. He took on the nature of a servant, of a man born as a baby who had to kind of learn to walk, talk. They didn't have nappies, but whatever the equivalent was, like a rag, all of that Jesus went through, but he continued to pour himself out even to the point of death on a cross. If you're a historian and you're reading this passage against the culture of the time, you would immediately pick something up. That this passage is a total reversal of the kind of honor, shame, social ladder that operated in Roman society. So as I said, if kind of honor was what you pursued in life and shame was the thing you feared, there was kind of a continuum from slavery to being a Roman senator was seen as the highest honor other than Caesar that any kind of person could attain to. And there was this kind of ladder that was very difficult to climb, but you could, in some circumstances, lift yourself out of slavery, earn your freedom. You could, in some very kind of tightly confined circumstances, rise up the ranks of Roman culture by doing certain things that brought you and your family honor. And this goes completely against that. We see Jesus lower himself down the ladder from the place of greatest honor, equality with God, to becoming a servant, being made in human likeness, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, the epitome of shame. What is going on here? Paul is completely redefining what greatness looks like. Paul is completely redefining what honor looks like. Greatness is found not in pursuing honor, status, glory, riches, fame. Greatness is found in following the way of Jesus down the ladder, pouring yourself out for the good of others, being obedient, even if it means death, even if it means death on a cross. He flips greatness on its head. The passage goes on though. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus, he humbles himself. He is obedient. That means he chooses to humble himself. But as we see, God honors, God exalts the humble. God can kind of take down the proud in a moment. But he lifts up the humble, those who choose to pour themselves out on behalf of others. And so he exalts Jesus to the highest place, to the right hand of God. He gives him the name that is above every name. A name in the Bible also kind of, it's not just a name or a title, it's your reputation. It is kind of your honor, if you like. He gives him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means in kind of the angelic realms here on earth, but also those who have died. It's kind of every sphere of created, kind of every sentient being who has ever been created will worship and bow their knee to God. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to do something. If you've got a Bible, if you've got it on your phone, turn with me to Isaiah 45 and we'll see what Paul is doing here. Isaiah 45. And once you're there, look down to verses 22 to 24. Now, these verses were kind of inscribed in the minds of Jewish people. They were repeated almost weekly, if not daily, in this synagogue. They were verses very well known, not just to the religious leaders, but to anyone who had any kind of affiliation to the Jewish religion. Isaiah 45, it's this great passage about the one true God, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew kind of special title for God. And it says this, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." In other words, not just the Jewish people, all of the nations, all of the Gentiles. turn to me, turn to God and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. I am one. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Do you hear the echoes of Isaiah 45 in this last bit of Philippians? Paul is quoting pretty much verbatim those last couple of lines from Isaiah 45, but with one difference. Instead of at the name of Yahweh, whenever you see Lord in capitals in our Old Testament, that's using that proper name for God. Instead of saying at the name of Yahweh, every knee should bow in all the nations, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is their deliverance. Paul says, quoting verbatim this passage from Isaiah 45, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, you could just translate what Paul is saying as Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Jesus, who was obedient to death, who was in very nature a servant, who took on flesh so that he could die the death that we could not die, so that we might have the life that he has given us, that Jesus who went to the cross is Yahweh. Lord, here it's the word is Kyrios, Nikyrios, which is funny because he has a God complex, so it may kind of make sense. But Nikyrios, the word Kyrios means Lord. It's how the Greeks translated Yahweh. Whenever they saw it in the Old Testament, they used the word Kyrios, the same word here. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus is God. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. This is why when someone says, where do I start in the Bible? I say, start with the Gospels. Get to know Jesus. If you want to know God, well, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. But the more profound thing about this is that means that God, the God who created the universe, the God who we see right throughout the Bible, is also a servant. God is a servant. This is why I believe in the Gospels, because you would never make that up. It goes completely against all our kind of inclinations about God, that God should be powerful, that he should be able to do whatever he wants. No, this God chooses to empty himself, to become a servant out of love for you and I, that we might be saved, that we might have deliverance. God is a servant. When you see Jesus, when you read about him, when you look at his character, you see the Father. So then, what does it mean to go all the way back to verse 5? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What does that mean for us? It means that we need to redefine greatness for ourselves. It means that we need to pursue the life of emptying ourselves out. We need to live a cross-shaped life. This story, says Paul, this shapes how you live, how you interact with one another, how you do church together, how you do mission in the community. You know, I want to return to the Stantons because I think that is an example of what we see here. What gifts do I have? What influence do I have? What power do I have? And you see gifted teachers, people who've been working their professions for ages and ages, who could try and climb some ladder in some organization, who could kind of earn as much money as they can for themselves, but instead emptying themselves, giving that up, foregoing status, moving to a tiny little town that most of you have probably never heard of since tonight, in order to love, to serve, and to be Jesus there. Humility is foregoing our status, using our resources, using our gifts, our money, our time, our energy, not for ourselves, not using it for our own advantage, but pouring it out, emptying ourselves for the good of others. And I could go on and list a bunch of people in this church, but another great conversation I had recently with a guy who some of you might know well because he's in your family, but who goes to one of our morning services. And I was like, oh, how's work going? He's like, yeah, pretty good. I was like, remind me what you do for work again. Turns out, and I didn't even know this because he's a really super humble guy, but he was the CEO of this huge like engineering firm. Something like 1,000 employees working on like small projects like WestConnex and stuff like that. You'd never know it by the way he lives his life. He's not some high flyer living in some like sweet like harborside mansion. He could be. But he's chosen to use whatever influence he has, whatever resources he has, for the good of others. For him, working his way up to CEO was never about himself, but rather he sees that as an opportunity to change and to influence the culture of his workplace, to make it more and more like the kingdom of God, even if people don't know that's what's happening. That is what he is choosing to do. Humility is using our influence, our resources, whatever we have, foregoing status, emptying ourselves for the good of others. That story is repeated again and again in this church. It is what it means to live a cross-shaped life. Finally, I want to challenge you. What does this look like for you? What are you chasing in life? Do you need to redefine greatness as humility, as servanthood? Are you pursuing your own glory? Are you pursuing your own kind of insta fame? Are you pursuing influence or power? None of those things are bad in and of themselves. But are you like Jesus? Are you willing to pour those out, to deploy them, to use them for the good of others? We can get super caught up in theology, but not bring it down to the practical day-to-day of life. This is a passage, yes, about Jesus, yes, about his glory, yes, about the amazing truth that he is both God and man, but it's also a story about us and the life we are called to live. And I want to just give you some time now to run your life through the lens of this passage, to think about how you need to climb down the ladder to serve, to love, to be Jesus in our world, in the lives of people you know. So I'm going to give you 2-3 minutes just to process that silently, to pray, to write stuff down, to think, whatever you want to do. And then I'm going to invite the band back up and we're going to worship this King Jesus.